Good. The gospel ministry and the ministry of the word, prayer and spirit, or fruitful discipleship and the word. I had a very useful little coffee time and asked a few people, what are the areas in which in international group, Read, Mark, Learn, Central Focus, whatever it is, leadership, we are tempted to seek to be served rather than to serve. Very, very worth, I think, knocking that around a bit. What are the areas? Because in Mike, you will experience exactly what you experience any form of Christian ministry all through your life. Now, where you want, whether it's, what were the different areas? Somebody said, somebody told them this last week how much they'd appreciated everything that they learned through this particular individual, and they could feel themselves just thinking, yes, right. And that, you know, that's a big temptation not to realize that actually only anything that's ever been possible is through him. I can't remember what the other ones were. But do just ask, knock those around so that we're aware of the temptations that we face in ministry. On the face of it, Philip's question in verse 8 is, I think, one which all of us can easily associate with. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He wants to see God. That is, he wants, I think, a personal, visual, tangible, possibly emotional encounter. And to some extent, Philip is a reflection of what all of us desire. What are we doing, after all, if we don't want what Philip wants? All over the world, literally billions of people are seeking what Philip seeks. Lord, show us the Father. Christian discipleship, I guess, in the light of the physical absence of Jesus, ought always to have something of a longing, a kind of inner desire. I was sitting in our sitting room with my eldest boy, youngest boy, who's the most tactile of all of our children, sitting on my knee, talking about, I can't remember what we were talking about, and then the conversation turned to longing to be with Jesus in heaven and how wonderful it will be because this, that and the other won't be here. It was a great moment last week as we just meditated together, apropos of absolutely nothing really, except the horrors and unhappinesses of this world, that one day we will be with him. And therefore, what disciple does not have inside this sense of secret dissatisfaction, really? We want to be with him. But Philip actually receives a rebuke from Jesus, and I think it is a stinging rebuke, and the rebuke extends from verse 9 through to verse 21, and I think it gives us probably the clearest explanation of authentic ministry in the New Testament in a compact space. In fact, as I was looking at this again this morning, I was thinking we ought really to have had all four talks just on this answer to Philip. But anyway, we haven't, so bad luck. First, though, before we go any further, a little statement about structure. I said just now that something about melodic line and author's purpose and Bible words having Bible read meanings. But now, a little important lesson on structure. That is, you know, as I know, that we must work out the structure of a passage to see where arguments begin and where arguments end, where ideas start, where they reach their peak, and where they are then applied. Structure is very, very important in our Bible study, and I guess you spend a lot of time doing that, don't you? Yes. Good. In the Upper Room Discourse, this central part is, or this first part after the washing of the feet actually, is constructed around four major questions of discipleship. You've got the first one in verse 37 and 36. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? You've got the second question in verse 5. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You've got the third question in verse 9, show us the Father. And the fourth question, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? So the chapter heading in verse 14 is exceptionally unhelpful. Hey, do not let your hearts be troubled is as much a statement to Peter, who is going to find himself fallen and sinful, as it is about Peter living in the absence of Jesus. That's for a further discussion some other day. The editor's heading is even more unhelpful. Do you have a break after verse 14 where it says Jesus promises the Holy Spirit? Now, I think that's very, very tiresome. This is a question and answer session with Jesus in the upper room, with his 11 apostles on the night before his departure. The significance of each answer to each question is immense, and the atmosphere is electric. And to insert a chapter heading halfway through Jesus' answer to Peter is irresponsible, but to insert or ram a section heading in the middle of one of the answers is, I think, hopelessly misleading. The question is about seeing God. Show us the Father. And if you have a look at verse 21, whoever has my commandments keeps them, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus is still talking about being seen. And if you have a look at verse 22, Judas said, why do you intend to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? The issue is still about seeing the Father through seeing the Son. And therefore the subject runs right the way through, how can I know and experience God? Stephanus has an excuse. 1551, he travelled from Rome to Paris on his horse with his Bible manuscripts and inserted, as he travelled, the chapter headings and the verse numbers. Prior to that, there were no chapter headings and verse numbers, I believe, and so Stephanus had an excuse, because probably his hand was jogged as they went over a log or something like that on the road, or maybe the horse shied, whoa, we'll stick in a chapter heading there. Or as his son says, he actually didn't do it on horseback, he did it in the pub in the evening after he finished travelling. So Stephanus has an excuse. After a few sherbets, he was having a bad night when he got to chapter 14. However, the people, editors, who put in that heading after verse 14 have no excuse. So the question's about seeing God, and the answer comes right the way through to verse 21. And I would suggest there are four parts to the answer. You want to see God? Look at me, listen to me, speak to me, love and obey me. Jesus is central to all the answers. The answer is all the parts of the answer. The answer is framed around the identity of Jesus, the significance of his word, the power of prayer, and the presence of the Spirit. So if you wanted to put a little subheading under each one of those, look, listen, speak, love, it would be the identity of Jesus, the power of his word, the power of prayer, the presence of the Spirit. Part one, look at me. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This first part of the answer contains two questions and one statement. The two questions are semi-rebukes, and the statement says it all. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This has to do with the identity of Jesus and with the doctrine of... Anybody tell me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. The doctrine of... Revelation and incarnation. Well, incarnation, yes, and revelation, because we're to do with seeing the Father. Good, thank you very much. Good answer. Philip's request demonstrates a failure on Philip's part to grasp just who Jesus is. Hence his rebuke in the first and last part of the verse. Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? How can you say, show us the Father? This doctrine of revelation is not new in John's Gospel. I mean, it's a phenomenal statement, isn't it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. No other religious leader... I was doing a dialogue lunch on Thursday for Debbie's boss and her boss's boss, and we were talking about this, and I said, no other religious leader who has been taken seriously in the history of the world has ever made such a claim as this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And one of these high individuals said, what about David Icke? You don't know who David Icke was. He was the former Birmingham City goalkeeper who claimed to be the Messiah. Not, I think, taken seriously by many. I think he was joking, anyway. You can see the doctrine of revelation. It's not new in John's Gospel, nor is it unique to John's writing here, or rather John's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, remember, no one has ever seen God. God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. One writer, he has declared him once and for all. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then in John 1, verse 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, the apostle tells us, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which our eyes have looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. In other words, they saw, in seeing Jesus, they saw God. In touching Jesus, they touched God. In walking with Jesus, they walked with God. And I think we're right to understand Jesus' exasperation at Philip. After all, think for just a brief second of what Philip had seen. Water into wine, the official's son healed, the lame man on the pallet summoned to life, Jesus walking on water, Jesus feeding 5,000, Jesus causing the man born blind to see, Jesus just a couple of days earlier going to Lazarus's tomb and speaking, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walking out. But not just the miracles, the teaching of Jesus, the purity of Jesus, the loving, selfless kindness of Jesus. Jesus, from whichever angle you look at him, he who has seen me has seen the Father. For 3 whole years, Philip had walked with Jesus and listened to him and talked with him. And now he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice. You may have heard the story of a business friend of mine who was on the Eurostar and going first class because he was a banker in the days when bankers did travel first class. And he was going out to Paris and he was sitting there, as businessmen do, with his Financial Times up. And a very scruffy young man came and sat opposite him in jeans. And, you know, he always tells it as there are a few flies buzzing around him and that sort of thing, but I don't think there were. And he tried to, you know, hide behind his newspaper a bit further. But he noticed during the journey that one after another person kept coming up to this scruffy individual and asking for having a word or asking for his signature. And eventually, you know, curiosity got the worst of him or better of him. And he lowered the corner and had a little look. And then eventually he said, excuse me, how nice to meet you. I'd introduce myself. What's your name? He said, Brian. And he said, you're going to Paris, obviously. What's your business out there? Oh, I play the guitar. And then he said, still none the wiser, and what's your surname? Adams. Brian Adams, you ever heard of him? Sorry, so it's my generation. you probably, actually, this businessman friend of mine was still none the wiser. And so he said, yeah, oh, good, good. Raised his newspaper and carried on. But when he got home that night and said to his daughters, who were 17 and 18 at the time, by the way, I travelled to Paris with sitting opposite Brian Adams, you know, and they were absolutely horrified. How can you have not got his signature? And so on. If only you knew who he was. It's that sort of experience with Philip here with Jesus. He just hasn't grasped who Jesus is. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me, past tense, has seen the Father. God has revealed himself fully in Christ. God has made himself known. God has declared himself once for all time. What a brilliant issue to be thinking about on a leader's recess weekend. You know, I think at this time of year we can feel a bit dull sometimes, and usually our spiritual state can be tied to our physical state. We can be just exhausted, and therefore I find when I'm exhausted I feel spiritually dull. But actually, how do we get resuscitated, I suppose that's the word, isn't it? Or revivified or re-energized by coming back to Jesus Christ in his word. We come back to his cross, we come back to Jesus. That is where we experience God, that's where we hear God, that is where we meet with God. Now this ties in perfectly then with Jesus' commissioning of these 11 to bear witness, because he says at the end of chapter 15, the Spirit will bear witness, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So he commissions these 11 now to go out and testify to him in the world. And then in chapter 16, he promises them, which we'll look at tomorrow, when the Spirit comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, these 11 and then the 12th Matthias, having seen and walked with and talked with, have seen God. And God has given to them by his Spirit how much truth? All truth. Just the truth he revealed in Jesus? No, he will take verse 13... 14, whatever he hears, he will speak, he will declare to you. He won't speak on his own authority. He will take what is mine. He will guide you into all truth. So that everything the Father has got to say to us has been given to these 11/12 apostles. So that we have here the complete revelation of God the Father that we are going to get before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you believe that. Or do you secretly say to yourself, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough? See, if you believe that, then you will come back to Jesus to be resuscitated. You'll come back to Jesus to be re-energized, revivified. If you want knowledge of God, you'll come to Jesus. If you want experience of God, you'll come to Jesus. The good old Sunday school answer is the answer to every single part of that question. And that means that we as a generation will never be mystics or liberals or experientialists. We will be evangelicals. That is, we will continue to hold, if we believe Jesus' answer to Philip, that God has revealed himself totally and fully and sufficiently in Jesus, and therefore we won't seek an experience of God anywhere outside of that. What is it that the mystic does? The mystic is one, Oxford Dictionary, who believes in spiritual apprehension of truths beyond the understanding of God is a mystery. We apprehend him in mysterious contemplation of the unknown. He is one who believes in spiritual apprehension of truths beyond the understanding. God is a mystery. We apprehend him in the mysterious contemplation of the unknown. We will never do that if we listen to Jesus' answer to Philip, because God's already made himself known. There is no mystery beyond what we find in Jesus Christ. It's out in the open. We will never be mystics. We will never be liberals. I want to quote to you now from a sermon given in 1940 by a man called Alan Stibbs, formerly at Oak Hill Theological College. And listen to what he says about the scriptures and revelation. And he's comparing two types of people. One group, I hope you will say, that's me. And the other group, you will say, that is the vast majority of the leadership of the Church of England today. For to some, the Bible is absolutely unique and from above, God-given, while to others it is only outstanding and from beneath, man-wrought. To some, it is and makes ours an indispensable revelation without which men cannot see the truth about God. It provides a final standard or court of appeal by which all claims to have found the truth can and must be judged. Sufficient, absolute revelation. To others, it is rather the product of the spiritual discernment of men of old, a discernment which by the same Spirit men today may not only equal, but even supersede. so that a man enlightened by the divine spirit may so discern fresh or fuller truth as to be able rightly to criticize and even to discard parts of scripture. That is the modern day liberal, evangelical and liberal, straight rank liberal. That is their position. God, yes, spoke to men of old. They discern truth by his spirit. But we today, through that same spirit, can go on and discern fresh truth, because this is not God, this is not God given. It's man wrought. It's from beneath, not from above. Now that one statement from Jesus to Philip, anyone who has seen me has, past complete, seen the Father, drives the doctrine of revelation held by most of the senior leadership of the Church of England. When Rowan Williams became Archbishop, I entered into a bit of a correspondence with him and eventually ended up talking to him on the telephone. And, you know, he refers to the Bible as the touchstone of the faith. Very clever word. Doesn't mean it's absolute. There's no final. It's the touchstone. So that if we're in touch with it and speaking the same sort of language and have got a hand on it, so the Spirit will reveal to us fresh truths. Now, a particular issue I was in discussion with him about was the matter of gender. And he referred to me to one or two of his friends, and he said, might not the Spirit be saying something slightly new to us today through these men and women who appear to be so full of the Spirit? Now that is classic, classic modern liberalism. Isn't it interesting that Alan Stibbs spotted it in 1940? Now, again, as a generation, where will we stand in 30, 40 years' time? Hopefully, alongside the Lord Jesus in heaven, because he will have returned. Oh, I hope he has. But if he hasn't, will you be standing on the cross and on the finished, full, final revelation of God in the person? Or will you have just shifted? And in the intervening years, will you watch one another and guard one another against that sort of shift? First, look at Jesus and you will see God. Be refreshed this weekend. Take time. Lovely things going on this afternoon. Great entertainments this evening. But don't let the weekend come to an end without having taken time to meditate on the cross and the full and final revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Come back to him. Part two of the answer. Don't worry, we're not going to finish all four parts, I don't think, by the look of it. I want to finish by quarter past. Part two of the answer is there in verses 10 and 11. Look, listen. Let me read it. And then, before I read it, let me say the structure is the same as verse 9, in that the meat is in the middle. Question. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Statement. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Encouragement. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now this is enormously important. I used to make these verses the key talk of every one of our Tools for Ministry weekends, so that all new leaders had been through these verses, and one or two of you very ancient individuals will remember this. I'm looking at Michael. Have a look at the statement in the middle there, and let's read it together, but leave out the last three words, would you? The last three words are, does his works. Pretend you can't see them, and let's read from the words that I say to you, and finish at in me. Understand what we're doing? Okay, we'll go together. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. Now, how would you expect it to finish? There's some naughty person at the back there wasn't concentrating. Who was it? That's all right. It's the person looking down very, very hard at their Bible. So I can't see who they are. Very wise. How would you expect that sentence to finish? Whoever? But the Father who dwells in me speaks. How does it finish? Now's your moment. Does his works. In other words, as Jesus speaks, God works. Look at me and you will see the Father walking the earth. Listen to me and you will see the Father working on the earth as I speak. Now you would expect that, wouldn't you? If Jesus and the Father are one, if he is a full revelation of the Father, then you would expect that as he speaks, God is at work. I want us to pause for a moment and just consider that. Do you realise just how powerful the word that you are wielding once a week in your study group, in your own personal quiet time, and as we study together on a Sunday morning and evening, do you realise just how powerful it is? Now, I used to ask the learn leaders a long time ago, you know, when you drive along, I did yesterday, I went to try to go to a friend's father's funeral, one of our best family friends, and his father had just died. So we thought, I'd go up first to Buckingham. And I sat in a place I'd never heard of before. I think it's called Dunstable or something like that. Anyway, Dunstable, that's it, that's the one. Somewhere in the Midlands, miles away north of London, for an hour and a quarter by a sign like this, men at work. And then eventually, I suppose it's probably now it's people at work or whatever, and then eventually you come to it and there you have one bloke leaning on a spade and so on. So I used to say, what I want you to do is to, in your mind's eye, make for yourself one of those signs and have around it your Read, Mark, Learn International Central Focus Group, Know and Tell, with the Bible open. And instead of men at work or people at work, God at work. I want you to think of it on Sunday night when you come in. We ought to have a great big sign like that. In fact, tell you what happened. I mentioned it once, and Jenny Breen, who many of you all know, Sunday school leader par excellence, made me this little sign, which, isn't that sweet? It's really nice, which sits above my desk at home, and I remember it. I mean, probably I ought to have a verse at the bottom to make it slightly less of an icon. Whoops! Whoops! There we go. Don't tell Jenny that it's I bow down every time. I am now a mystic. No, I don't do that. God at work. I mean, as we're reading the word together now, what's happening? God is at work. He is actually working through his word. Now, I wonder again, do you believe that? You see, I was in the car yesterday. It was a very useful hour and a quarter at Dunstable. Because I have been trying to work out, since I've been rewriting this talk over the last 3 weeks, I've been saying to myself, why is it that we don't believe it? What is it that makes us think God is not at work in power by his Spirit through his word as we open the Bible? And I can think of all sorts of reasons. I think my own ineptitude is a big one. You know, so when I lead a hopeless study, you know, I come away, you know, sort of with my, you know what it's like. You think you were so excited about it, and then you ask the wrong question, or you lost your place in the notes, like I did in the last talk, and then suddenly it all went horribly wrong. And you think, it stops you trusting, and it makes you want to do something else, flashy, like I don't know what you do instead of teaching the Bible. It'd be extraordinary, but people do. They drift away, or maybe it's others' hardness of heart. Or maybe it's the sheer hard work of it that it takes, because I'm so dull, and because God wants me to be dependent, it takes me hours to work up and understand a part of the Bible so that I can teach it to others. And so my own hard work and my own spiritual blindness, and the result is that people end up doing bizarre things. Like some of the associates came back from, I don't mean that, I have confusion. Some of our delightful young associates, many of whom are here today and we love deeply, came back from the university mission this year saying that one of the universities, as their mission, were handing out cheese toasties on Friday evening when people came back from the pub as their evangelism. And you sort of think, that is absolutely bizarre, because there's no gospel word there at all. They've completely and utterly lost the plot. Which university was that, by the way? Bristol. I mean, that, you know, what do you say? When I was at theological college, the theological college, one of the senior students wanted to send something to Africa to show for the gospel. And so they got round, they were collecting, taking money so that we could send a cow to Africa so that we could evangelize them. And I said, I'm afraid when it came to me, I said, I will only contribute to this if we brand Two Ways to Live onto the cow's right buttock. And with other such loving and gracious words, I encouraged the... Here's another extraordinary thing of people losing confidence in God's word. Now, this guy would never in a million years say he'd lost confidence in God's word, but it's a subtle shift. So there's a lovely city partner who was here this last weekend with us, really keen guy who'd been back to America, and he sat down at breakfast with me and said, he's American. He said, wonderfully, when I was back in America, my pastor met with me every morning, once a week in the morning to read. I said, what did you read? He said, the Puritans. I said, now the Puritans are a very good thing to read, actually. I mean, they're not bad at all. I said, will you tell him when you go back to America that when I meet with people to read, I read the Bible? Now, I wasn't just trying to be kind of, you know, ha ha, one up, I'm better than you. But great to read the Puritans, wonderful, the Puritans were great guys. But if you've got somebody for an hour a week who's a busy, busy, busy man, and you actually end up saying, well, we'll read something other than the Bible, you sort of think, well, hang on, where do you think the power lies? Where do you think the energy is? Jesus says, don't you believe that I am in the Father, the Father's in me, the words that I say to you, I don't speak, but the Father who dwells in me does his work through the word of Christ. Do you believe that? As a generation, you know, will you still be doing that in 20, 30, 40 years? So I asked myself in the car in Dunstable, what is it that, because I wasn't satisfied with those answers, and it was around about the third traffic light that suddenly God answered my prayer, because the answer is right there in the verse. Look at it. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works. So actually it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith that as I am speaking, I trust that God is at work. And it was a matter of faith for the disciples that as they come to understand that as Jesus speaks, God works. And then Jesus says, actually, you don't have to just believe irrationally. If you don't believe me and don't believe my words, look at the works. So I thought, well, I'll tell you what I'll do on Saturday morning. I'll go back and ask them to look at the works. How did Jesus turn water into wine? How did he do it? How did he do it? Some sneaky chemical into the water? Nope. He spoke. How did Jesus heal the official's son at a distance of 2 kilometres without even going to do a diagnosis? Do you know what he did? With a word, go, your son will live. How did the man on the pallet, after 38 years lying paralysed, leap to his feet with all his muscles and sinews re-energised and spring off home singing Hallelujah and the rest of the Alleluia chorus in advance of time? How? Because God gave an executive command. Get up. Jesus gave an executive, get up, take your pallet and walk. How was the man born blind healed? Jesus ordered him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And how did Lazarus come out of the tomb? A word. Well, how many actually? Lazarus, come out. 3 words. So how is it that God does his work today, did his work then, through the words of Jesus? And the disciples are being asked actually to believe what Jesus had demonstrated to them all the way through his ministry. Now, will you believe it today? That's the question, isn't it? Will we believe that God does his work through his word? Let me tell you some of the implications. It means that wherever you go, I am speaking to 120 people who have got word gifts. Okay, it's lovely because it's not like, we'll do this again tomorrow morning, it's not like on Sunday evening where you're having to say, some of us have got word support gifts. which is fantastic, vitally important, equal in every terms of, you know, nobody's better than anybody else. We're all the same wretched sinners. The church has got to have every single one of the gifts functioning together, and it's vital that the word support people are supported. You have got word gifts. And that means that if you really believe God does his work in power by his Spirit through the word, then wherever you find yourself, it will be a number one priority to put those gifts to work. Because God has given you to his church. He's made himself known in Jesus. He works in Jesus through his words. And now he's given you his words and given you. However, let's hope it's only 5 minutes and Jesus comes back. And maybe some of you are thinking that already. But anyway, and you will put those gifts to work. Do you believe it? Now, it may be you put them to work, you know, by being part of an eldership team, church warden, PCC member, Bible study leader, whatever, in a church in any far-flung part of this country or the world. For some of you, you will have the kind of word-teaching gifts that should be put to use in a full-time capacity. You know it. You know it. Will you act on it? Okay, much more on that tomorrow. I think we must rush on, because I just want to touch on the last two points of the fruitful disciple. First, Jesus answers, Philip, show us the Father. It's enough. Jesus says, look at me. Second, he says, listen to me. Third, he says, speak to me. Verse 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. What is that? That is a blank check, isn't it? If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Well, is it a blank check? What does in my name mean? Names in the Bible have meaning and summarize character. What does Yahweh mean? Overview. Who's doing the overview? Hands up if you're doing the overview. Keep your hand down if you don't know what Yahweh means. Good. That's excellent. Andy, did you put your hand down? Bad luck. Too late. You're doing the overview. What does Yahweh mean?
I am who I am.
I am who I am. I mean, is that not beautifully descriptive of the character of God? He is ever present. He is present and present tense now. I am who I am. What does Hebel mean? Able. It means worthless, like a breath. Vanity. What does Cain mean? It means, I have tried. I have tried, explains Cain and Abel. What does Ichabod mean? You remember that poor child who was named by his mother, Ichabod, and have to walk around all his life being called, the glory has departed. Pretty grim. What about that for a name, actually, those of you who are expecting children? I saw one or two of you here. Ichabod, or you could just call him Icky. Or, here's an even better one, Nabal. Who knows what Nabal means? Fool. Can you imagine calling your child Nabal? Anyway, there you are. That's what they did. And names carried meaning. So when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, our prayers will be bound within the revelation of Jesus Christ. So is it a blank check? It is, in a sense, is a blank check. Jesus is saying, ask me anything. For the glory of God the Father. This is so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And what I've shown you in terms of my purposes and my grand scheme, that the gospel should go to the ends of the world so that people should hear the name of Jesus and bow to him across this globe. Anything you ask me in that line will be answered. Great prayer. Great promise, isn't it? And therefore it means, as I pray in line with all that God has revealed in Jesus, with my prayers shaped and informed by his words and his plans, so he will give me what I ask for. So one last question. How is your prayer life? See why I say this is such a brilliant, brilliant passage for the fruitful gospel ministry. What Jesus is saying is, if you look at me, you'll see the Father. Focus on Jesus. If you listen to me, you will hear the Father and see him work. Engage with his word. If you will speak to me, you will see the Father. It's all part of the answer, isn't it? So that as I speak, now let me say, in the present, as I ask Jesus for things and see him answering them to his glory, that is my experience of God today. It is our experience, isn't it? We speak to Jesus. We ask God for things in the name of Jesus. And we find God the Father answering our prayers. And then we can say, I have a living, active, vibrant experience, Christian experience. Not some kind of spirit soaring and falling over and, you know, yippy-dippy sort of thing, frothy thing. A rooted relationship of living, active prayer. How is your prayer life? How is it? It's an important thing to be asked, isn't it, halfway through the year? When was the last time you spent an hour in prayer? Half an hour? 10 minutes? 2 minutes? It's a good question, isn't it? We'll return to that one tomorrow and talk a little bit about our prayer life together. But as far as Jesus is concerned, if we want to see the Father today, it involves our prayer life at some level. And the last point, which I will just mention, is the Spirit. So this is such a brilliant summary of gospel ministry. It's based in Revelation. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's based in the practice and preaching of his word, proclamation. Don't you believe that the words I speak are the Father's words, and he does his work through it? It's based in prayer, seeing God as I respond in prayer and see those prayers answered. And finally, it's energized and enabled by the Spirit. Verses 15 to 19 speak about God sending the Spirit to us. And verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is, by the Spirit. He won't leave us as orphans, he says in verse 18. He will come to his apostles after he's risen and ascended. And he will come in the person of the Spirit who will be in them. Look at the language of verse 20. You will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Isn't it absolutely staggering that God, the creator of the universe, lives where? In Tom Pountain. I mean, just stand up a minute, Tom. Let's take a look at you. I mean, it's absolutely just unbelievable. This breaks every single rule of preaching, I suspect, in the book. But just look at this individual.
Well done, Tommy. Thank you.
God lives in him. God dwells within him. I mean, it's an absolute miracle, isn't it? I mean, and we could go around the room. I don't mean to single out Tom. Well, I did actually mean to single out. But we could go around the room. We could say one, another, another. It's an absolute staggering miracle that God actually dwells within Rob Perkins, Michael Yu. I mean, can you believe it? By his Spirit. So that the key to true, fruitful discipleship is based in Jesus, his word, our response of prayer, and this quite extraordinary gift of his of coming to dwell actually within William Tell. If you knew what I was really like, it is a quite extraordinary miracle. And then Christian ministry, how is that engaged in? Yeah, focused on Christ, acting on his word, responding in prayer, all in the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. It's a complete answer, isn't it, to genuine and authentic gospel ministry. One of you, I hope, will turn that into a set of four talks, give it somewhere, and we will all buy the tape and really love it. Let's pray, shall we, before we stop. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so we praise and adore you for this extraordinary truth that you have taken up residence in us, your people. We pray that you would keep us trusting deeply your word, that we would be a body of men and women who spend the rest of our lives putting these truths into practice. Pray, Lord, for our prayer life. Forgive us that we are so prayerless and have wasted so much time when we could have been engaged in working for you. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would write this truth into our hearts so that distractions become nothing to us and we focus on speaking with you and living for you as we seek to do your work. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.